I pray that your word would be honored and glorified, and this would be a timely message, God, for all of us who are here today and those who are listening online as well. Thank you for every single soul that you've brought to our church today, and we pray that you would do your work as your word is proclaimed. In Christ's name, amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We finished chapter 2 last Sunday, and there was a prayer wish by Paul that we went through as our last point. And we see that prayer is actually a recurring theme throughout both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And part of our text today contains the fifth prayer that Paul makes for this church as he writes to them. And there's a number of other passages as well in 1 and 2 Thessalonians where he encourages them about his and Silas and Timothy's prayers for them. And so we keep coming upon this subject of prayer. It appears that God is wanting to get my and our attention on this as we come upon it again this morning. And it's not that I want to sound like a broken record up here, but that's what happens sometimes when we do expository preaching, right? We go through a book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, every word, and so we can't skip anything. If something is repeated, we keep preaching on it because that's what God wants us to hear. And I think this is especially timely as we're in the midst of the holiday season, with our church ministries and events and outreach, all the preparations and planning and to-do lists filling up, running out of room in our planners to write stuff down. Life can get very busy. For those who are in school, the end of the semester approaching, final exams, papers, projects becoming due. Others have work situations where the end of the year is particularly hectic. So in these hustle-bustle seasons, oftentimes, what is the first thing that seems to go by the wayside? Prayer. Prayer. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 5, I've entitled the sermon today, Mutual Prayers for Gospel Progress. And the theme is written in your bulletins there, and it's on the screen right now. And it's nothing groundbreaking, really, but vitally important for our personal, individual, spiritual lives and for the life of the church in general. Faithful intercession to God in prayer is required for the spiritual fruit of salvation and sanctification in ministry. Faithful intercession to God in prayer is required if we want to expect any spiritual fruit, particularly salvation, the salvation of souls and sanctification of saints, as we minister to people. So verses 1 through 5 of 2 Thessalonians 3 is our text for today. And if you are able to stand as we honor God's word, I would invite you to do that. If not, that's okay. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5 is our text for this morning. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Please be seated. We've got 3 points today. The first one being, again, it's in your bulletins there, but we must pray for effective and protected gospel ministry. And implied here is just because Paul and Silas and Timothy were successful in their gospel ministry efforts once, it doesn't mean they can just assume that's going to be successful again. They need to go to the Lord in prayer, and he's requesting prayer from these Thessalonians exactly about that. Humbly asking these brothers and sisters in Christ, this new church, year plus old, And his request is twofold. The first one is that through them, through Paul and Silas and Timothy, who are writing this letter to the Thessalonians, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. As we might be aware, the word of the Lord is the gospel message. It's the soul-saving, life-giving, sin-forgiving message that there is eternal life available to everyone who believes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the word of the Lord that he's talking about. It's the good news that sinners can be reconciled to God through the only mediator between God and men. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul requests that this gospel message will spread rapidly, through his and his friends' efforts. And they're at Corinth right now, south of Thessalonica. Without being impatient, Paul wants the gospel to go out quickly. He wants it to run, not to walk. There's a sense of urgency about this, which is understandable. He doesn't want to dilly-dally when it comes to saving souls. He asks that it would be spread quickly, fast, like wildfire. And as part of this first request, he adds that the word of the Lord be glorified. And he says, just as it also did with you. He means to say that this gospel message be received by unbelievers, not just as his message, or Silas's message, or Timothy's message, but that it would be glorified, as in received like it's coming from God. Just like the way the Thessalonian believers got converted, when Paul and they were evangelizing them, this is like roughly 1.5 years ago, before they got run out of town by the hostile Jews, Paul shared in that first letter, chapter 2, verse 13. Remember this? He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. In the previous chapter, 1 verse 5, he said to them, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So it's obvious that Paul wants the gospel of Jesus to be glorified. Not himself, not Silas, not Timothy. It's like Psalm 115, You remember that wonderful psalm? "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." And that's the right heart of evangelism, that Jesus' word be taken seriously, as Pastor Bill prayed earlier. That it would be taken not just as my words or any theologian's words or any preacher's words or MacArthur's words or whoever, but rather the gospel would be recognized and received as the word and message from God himself. 1 Corinthians 2. You can turn there with me if you want, but I'm going to read a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul is actually in Corinth at this time, evangelizing the Corinthians. And later he writes this letter. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1 through 5. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I resolved to know, to care and know about nothing else except for the gospel message. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And that spells it out for us, right? Salvation is not dependent on man's persuasive powers of speech or man's cleverness of tactics. It is dependent upon us prayerfully and faithfully proclaiming Christ to the very best of our ability. And the results are then up to who? They're up to God. They're up to God. And so we're not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. Right? Not me, not us. Those of you who are evangelizing and sharing Christ with others, the power is not up to you. It's to God, and it's the message of God. To our point, as the results are up to him, God has also ordained that prayer be part of the means to accomplish his ends. You got that? God ordains both the ends and the means. We don't change God's mind through our prayers, but in some mysterious way, he uses our prayers to achieve his predetermined will. So diligent, dedicated, even desperate prayers, okay, are needed for effective gospel ministry. God works his miraculous power through them to save sinners who hear the gospel. My Christian friend growing up and his mom, they were so worried about me when we became teenagers. And I was going off in one direction, and he was going off in the Godward direction. They prayed for me every day for years, and it was over 10 years later that I finally got saved. But so thankful for them. Our work is not done after we've evangelized someone. We then need to begin the hard work of fervent prayer. And so, whether it's for Sean or Shane or Anthony or Philip or Felipe or Joseph, okay, individuals who I actually have been able to share the gospel with fully in the last, month and a half or 2 months or so. Whether it's individuals like that or prayers for our nation, and not merely for a conservative political climate, but praying for spiritual revival, a great spiritual awakening, a mass of people who receive the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we should be praying for. Okay, in this time, we do want the gospel to be spread far and wide and as quickly as possible. Amen? Amen, dear brothers and sisters? How's that going to happen? Not without prayer. Not without prayer. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And it's vanity to try to share the gospel with someone and expect salvation when we're not praying. And I want you to consider this, dear church, today. When you pray for our church to be faithful to evangelize and reach out to others, consider not praying in general terms. You're like, Lord, help us to be a faithful church to spread the gospel and may it go out rapidly. Okay, that's a fine prayer, but I'd ask you to consider this. Pray and ask God to help you be the one who's responsible for the gospel being spread rapidly. Lord, help me. Help me be the one who's going out, not our church in general. Ask him to use you and to give you a sense of urgency, a deeper love and compassion for unbelievers, and for the boldness to take action. Ask God specifically for that. Be an answer to your own prayers that the good news of salvation would be glorified through you. And then, you know what you do? You live in the increased joy of being a faithful servant and obedient Christian to Christ. So the second request that he makes here is in verse 2. He prays that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. And the question that we should be asking here is, who are these perverse and evil men that Paul is talking about, that he wants the Thessalonians to pray for them, that they'd be rescued, him and Silas and Timothy, would be protected from? Okay, commentators differ over who they were. Some think that Paul is referring to the unbelieving Jews in Corinth, where he's stationed right now. And when you read Acts chapter 18, particularly verses 12 through 17, I'm not going to go over the whole thing right now, but Luke reports how these unbelieving Jews in Corinth rose up against Paul, and they brought him before the proconsul, the governor. They accused him of persuading people to worship God, which was contrary to Roman law. When the governor wouldn't listen to these unbelieving Jews, they seized a man named Sosthenes, who was the leader of the synagogue, who became a Christian. And they literally began beating this man named Sosthenes right in front of the governor, who just ignored them. Right? So it's possible that Paul was referring to these unbelieving Jews who were violently against Christianity and against the church and Christians. So opposition and hatred for believers has always been around. Okay? Physical persecution. Paul himself, as we know, was many times beaten and whipped and imprisoned and stoned by mobs. So he's praying for protection. He's praying that the Thessalonians would pray for them to be delivered from that. Pastor Bill shared yesterday at Men of the Word breakfast, North Korea. And I think some of us know about North Korea, but it's one of the worst places to be if you are a Christian. You either get sent to an internment camp or you get killed. In Libya, there's a death sentence for evangelizing. In Nigeria, and this was new to me, but it's said that a Christian dies every 2 hours. Right? I recently read, one study found that out of every 100 people killed due to religious hatred, 75 are Christians. And back in 2009, there was an Iranian pastor named Yosef Nadarkhani. And he criticized the schools over there in Iran for forcing Islam on his children. He was arrested, charged with apostasy since he was born a Muslim, and he was given the death penalty. He was offered his freedom several times if he would only renounce Jesus and embrace Islam. Even though he had a wife and two young children, he refused. And I read just in the past week that he's still alive. He was not executed. Somehow he escaped the death sentence. Praise God. But so Paul, I think, could have been referring to Jewish unbelievers who were violently against Christians, whether it was in Corinth or Thessalonica or Philippi or on and on. Physical harm was a reality in the early church. And in some parts of the world, it continues to this day. But what also continues to this day is not just physical threats to believers, but spiritual dangers. Other commentators argue that Paul was referring mainly to false believers in the church, people who were either promoting false doctrine or whose lives did not back up their profession of faith. Often these kinds of people cause more harm to the church from the inside than those who are outside and attacking the church. And Jesus, of course, warned many times about false prophets who come into the flock and they're disguised as sheep, but really they're ravenous wolves. You remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, right? Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He writes, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." He said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 and 15, that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and his servants are disguised as servants of righteousness. Peter warns that false teachers are coming. Jude says they're here. So prayers are needed for protection from these evil, unbelieving men. For not all have faith, Paul writes back in 2 Thessalonians here. Not all of them have faith. The Apostle John says these are false prophets who have the spirit of the Antichrist. And we've been over that. 1 John 4 and 1 John 2. Some of these men today have the largest churches in the country. Some in the whole world, but they're not even Christians themselves. And if I'm going to give you an example, Joel Osteen is probably the most famous false teacher, heretical, leading people to condemnation. So applying this, prayers for the church's protection from hateful outside unbelievers, outside the church, who would physically imprison Christians or execute them, we pray for Christians to be protected because if they're not alive, first of all, that's not good in itself, right? Even though they do go straight to heaven. But if they're not alive, then they're not able to continue preaching the gospel, right? And there's many missionaries out there in the world who are risking their lives in order to do so. But we also need prayers to be protected from enemies within the church and Christendom. False teachers who are wolves, leading people astray and wanting to destroy souls after their own gain and greed and glory. So prayers for effective gospel ministry are required. Point number two, verses 3 and 4. Our confidence must be in Christ as we prayerfully minister. Our confidence must be in Christ as we prayerfully minister. Paul writes in verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you." Our confidence must be in Christ. Even though not everyone has faith, which Paul just said, the Lord Jesus, he's always faithful. So we rely on him, we depend on him, our great God and Savior. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He remains loyal, steadfast, true to his word. His character never alters or falters." The Old Testament, same God, Lamentations 3. "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." The Lord is faithful. The God in the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament. Psalm 136, which is going to show up in next Sunday's service, right? What is the repeated refrain in Psalm 136, the Thanksgiving sermon? His loving kindness is everlasting. I almost forgot it myself. His loving kindness is everlasting, right? Again and again and again and again in that psalm. So back to 2 Thessalonians here. As prayers are made to our faithful Lord, Paul's confidence is that he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Jesus will. Paul shifts his focus from him and Silas and Timothy to the Thessalonians, and he says the Almighty Lord Jesus will ultimately both empower and defend believers from the attacks of Satan. There's no need to fear because Jesus is far more powerful than the devil. And Jesus is not the brother of Lucifer, as the Mormon church teaches, right? And they're in this epic battle, and it's like, who's going to win? It's not like that. And Jesus, Satan only does what Jesus allows him to do. Psalm 121, that same promise, again, from the Old Testament, from the same God. Psalm 121, it says, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever." So Paul can say in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 3, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." As we've seen, the Thessalonians, they're doing well overall. It's a good church. Their young Christian life, they're striving, they're thriving. Paul acknowledges this in both letters. Remember 1 Thessalonians, as he opens that letter, chapter 1, verse 3. He writes to them saying, "We are constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on to say, like, what an example they are for other believers in spreading the gospel. It's going out everywhere, and people are hearing about you, Thessalonian church. He says also in chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." So these young Christians are doing what Paul and Silas and Timothy have taught them. They're building each other up, loving one another, reaching out to the lost, and proclaiming the gospel far and wide. But notice, Paul doesn't say here in chapter 3, "We have confidence in you, Thessalonians, because you're doing so well. You guys are so awesome. You guys are winners. You guys are so strong in the faith. We trust in you." No. He directs it back to the Lord, to King Jesus. And his prayerful confidence was in Christ regarding the Thessalonians' current and continued obedient lives. It's only by Jesus' grace and power, like we've been saying, that any of us can heed God's commands. Any of us can be obedient. Any of us can be sanctified. We as believers should have tremendous confidence, not in ourselves, but in our Savior. I feel like I remind you often from John 15, but Jesus says in John 15, those first precious, wonderful, beautiful 11 verses, he says, "Abide in me. Abide in me." Like, he's that much God. "Abide in me," he says. "Abide in my word," he repeats. Then he says, "Abide in my love." And when we do, he promises spiritual growth, spiritual fruit of obedience, and ultimately the fullness of joy that comes from trusting in him and staying with him. Stay with Jesus. Don't go elsewhere. There's so much other quote-unquote wisdom out there, right? Answers to life's questions and, everything in life. Stay with Jesus. Stay with Christ. And this overlaps into our last point here. We should pray, number three, for spiritual fruit to grow in each other. Speaking of spiritual fruit, we should pray for that. Verse 5, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." By the way, this is the fourth time in five verses that Paul uses the term "the Lord." And so we better be clear on who he's talking about. And he means Jesus, emphasizing that Jesus is the Lord. He's not a Lord. He is the Lord. There's no other Lord. Jesus is King. He's sovereign. He's the ruler. He's the master. He's the authority. He's not only the Son of God. He is God the Son. He's part of the Trinity, equal in power and essence and glory as the Father, as is the Holy Spirit. We as believers are his glad slaves. And so this is the Lord that he's talking about. And verse 5 is, as I said, this fifth prayer, mini prayer, in these letters to the Thessalonians that we find. And it's, as one commentator writes, "a short, simple prayer, but when it's unpacked, it is a spiritual stick of dynamite. This is a great prayer to pray for your disciples who are currently doing well and obeying the commands of the Lord," like the Thessalonians are, right? "It is good preventive maintenance for their future walk. This prayer will undergird them when the winds of adversity begin to blow, which they inevitably will," end quote. I think that's a good word, and just even a short little prayer like this in verse 5, we want to pay attention to. And as I was counting early in my Christian life, I was counting up the prayers of Paul in his letters, just going kind of chronologically through, and I think this is number 19. Okay, the prayers pop up in all his epistles, and I believe this is number 19. So it's a short and sweet benediction, right? We have a benediction at the end of our service every Sunday, right? It means a word of blessing. So when we do it here in church, it's a word of blessing as you go, right? But in this case, it's a word of blessing to the Thessalonians, and it's for us as well. So he wants these believers' hearts to continue to grow spiritually. Okay, just like we saw last week at the end of chapter 2, that was a prayerful blessing that wishes that this church would be strengthened by God in their hearts, and it would have an effect in every good work and word. We went over it last week. So likewise, we should pray for spiritual fruit to grow in each other. So what does Paul specifically pray in verse 5 of chapter 3 here, and request of the Lord? Well, he says to direct their hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. A love and patience. The love of Christ and the patience of Christ. If we're honest, I think we're all challenged in that area to some degree or another. I will confess that I am. And yet, when we remember that there are people praying for us, and that's the prayer of our own hearts for others and for ourselves, it is quite the beautiful thing. To quote Pastor Stephen Cole, he says, "Love and patience, this should fuel the believer in the spiritual battle. And by fuel," he writes, "I mean that God's love and Christ's steadfastness fuel our desire to stand firm when we're under attack." Again, keep in mind the context here. These new believers were under attack both from direct persecution and from dangerous false teaching. In that context of spiritual battle, Paul prays that the Lord will direct their hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So the love of God here, that he wants their hearts, and God wants our hearts to be directed into. It could mean one of two things: our love for God, or God's love for us. Actually, there's a third way, which I tend to agree with, and some commentators also say, that it's encompassing both God's love for us and our love for God. So let's talk about that just a little bit. In the spiritual battle, we can lose focus easily. Okay, get hindered by so many things that detract and try to derail us from walking rightly with the Lord. Okay, maybe there's some things in your lives this morning that are tempting you to get distracted and lose your focus. We need to have our hearts directed back into God's love. Remember the cross. Remember Christ. Remember his deep, deep love for you. Okay, what is our fuel? What is our motivation? What is the why of why we should continue on and persevere in the battle with all these challenges in our lives, persevering in obedience to God? 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ controls us." The love that Christ has for us moves us, compels us, motivates us. He writes in verse 15, "And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Paul brings it back to the gospel love of Jesus Christ for sinners. And so, if it means our love for Christ, and or if we accept that it means both here, when he says, "May the Lord direct you into the love of God," he's talking about God removing any obstacles from us loving him more, right? And putting things in their proper place in our lives as Christians. When we went to my daughter's orchestra concert at the Masters University last week, one of the administrators, leaders at Masters University, said a quick word, and he was talking about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, a Puritan, said, and this was in a concert setting, right, and the orchestra was kind of tuning before the actual performance. And what did that orchestra sound like when everybody's practicing different things and different notes and stuff, right? It sounds like chaos. And Jonathan Edwards says that when our loves are out of order, that's what our life looks like and sounds like, right? When our love for Christ is not primary, is not at the top, and we put other things above our love for Jesus, that's what our lives look and sound like. Okay? Just a cacophony of noise. And it's just not a good situation. But when our lives, our loves are in order, that is Jesus at the top, and then everything else falling in place, then it sounds like the performance. Hey, it sounds beautiful. It is beautiful. That's what our lives look like. That's what our lives are. And so I thought that was a good illustration. And we need to reprioritize, and we need to pray that the love of God be directed into our hearts this morning. The last thing is the steadfastness of Christ. Along with love is patience, okay, perseverance. Okay, how badly would the Thessalonians need patience in the attacks that they're receiving, the hostility that they're getting from a hateful world, unbelieving people around them, as they continue ministering the gospel and just trying to share the love of Christ, the good news of salvation with others, and they're getting attacked for it. Even for us today, without such major hostility coming at us, we need to have Christ's patience. Maybe some of us have been faithfully trying to reach our non-believing family, talking to them about Christ, or friends, or neighbors, or coworkers, or strangers for a long time. Maybe we've been at it for a while with particular people. It's hard for us to persevere, especially when we see little fruit, when we see little progress. Maybe some of us have faced opposition even, okay, pushback, even harm for trying to share Christ with people, broken relationships. We need to look to Christ for endurance. We need to emulate him. And to this point, pray that his love and steadfastness would continually fill our hearts. That's what we need. I'm guilty of losing patience sometimes as I try to share the gospel with people and just repeatedly. But we need prayer for gospel progress. So we can and should be praying for one another, dear church, that the fruit of the Spirit, which Galatians 5:22 says love, joy, peace, patience, right, and on, that would be growing in us. And so, like I said as I opened, I'll say it to close. Okay? This is not necessarily anything groundbreaking that I've proclaimed to you today. Simply that faithful intercession to God in prayer is required. It's required for spiritual fruit, for salvation, for sanctification in ministry, in our own lives. We should not expect that spiritual fruit if we're not going to God and asking, going to God diligently, faithfully in prayer. I'm going to close with this wonderfully encouraging missionary story. In the early 1800s, the modern missionary movement was getting into full swing. A young Scotsman named Robert Moffat applied to the London Missionary Society, and at the age of 17, he sailed to South Africa to a tribe that was deep inland. 2 years later, he got married to a gal named Mary. So Robert, with his wife Mary, went and translated the Bible into that local language. They were faithful in proclaiming the gospel. They were praying, but not one person was converted. In 1827, they received a letter from England. Their friend wanted to mail them a gift, and he asked what they would like. Trusting and praying that the Lord was ready to bless their work, Mary replied, "Send us a communion set. I'm sure that it will soon be needed." It wasn't needed yet because there was no conversions, right? And communion is for believers. 2 years later, in 1829, after 10 years of effort, the Moffats still hadn't seen a single person come to Christ. But then, in May of that year, 6 people came to the Lord. By July, there were over 100 believers. And the church prepared to gather on a Sunday in July for their first celebration of the Lord's Supper. 2 days before that observance, a package arrived. It was the communion set, which had been delayed 2 years in the mail. But it arrived 2 days before they were going to have their first communion. But God's faithfulness wasn't done yet. Robert and Mary Moffat had a daughter, and they named her Mary as well, and she became the wife of the famous missionary, David Livingstone. So prayers are required, dear people, for spiritual fruit, salvation for the lost, sanctification for those of us who are in Christ and wanting to grow. And as we go to God, we know the results are all up to Him, and He is faithful to accomplish His work through all that. So let us pray that we live in a way that glorifies God and attracts others to the Savior. Can we pray that, dear church? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for this timely word. And you're so good, God, and so wise. And we know that there are times, especially these busy times, where things sometimes just fall out of our habit or just we feel like we're too busy to do. But help us to be prayerful. Help us to be faithfully interceding for spiritual fruit. And help us to be an answer to our own prayers, God. Not praying generally for the church or for Christians at large, but for ourselves. Ourselves to have a heart for the lost, to want to take action for you, to be bold for Christ, and to win others so that you'd be glorified through our obedience. We thank you, God, and praise you for all these things. In the precious and strong name of our Savior, amen.